This morning, we're continuing on with our look at the Ten Commandments. And before we get into the message, I just want to give a brief summary or reminder of how we started this the sermon last week. How are we supposed to use the Ten Commandments? Many people use the Ten Commandments as admission test. People that go to college, if they're planning to go to college, then in their senior year of high school, they take the SATs. And if they score high enough on the SATs, then they can get into college. And the higher they score, the better the college they can get into. At least that's the idea. And many people look at the Ten Commandments that way. This is our entrance exam, not what we know, but how we live. And our entrance to heaven depends on how well we keep these ten laws, what the Bible calls the ten words of God. Jesus tells us there's a problem with that. The first problem is that when we use it that way, we tend to use it more for others than ourselves. We tend to feel very smug in pointing at other people who don't keep the Ten Commandments, obviously, say that they're not going to heaven while never looking at ourselves. And the New Testament tells us in many places that we are not to judge others. Instead, we are told that we're to judge ourselves. That is, we're given a promise that if we would judge ourselves accurately and act on the knowledge properly, then others would not have to judge us. We would not be living in a way that would incur the judgment of others. We're also told that God will use the standard that we use in judging others when he judges us, which is kind of sobering. We're also given promises. God promises that he will honor those who keep his commandments. And we're told that the commandments basically are a description of the kind of behavior that pleases God. And Jesus, finally, in his Sermon on the Mount, turns the commandments around as a mirror to reflect ourselves rather than as a ruler or a yardstick in judging others. So in other words, Jesus would have us look at a particular commandment and not say to ourselves, well, I've kept that commandment, so I'm safe. Rather, he would have us look at that commandment and say, how might this commandment help me to understand areas of myself, particularly of my mind, the way I think, so that I might draw closer to God in more full devotion to him, instead of just keeping the commandments as an outward facade or mask that covers over a heart that's full of selfishness. This is how we want to look at these commandments. So having said that, let's take a look at the second commandment. It runs from verse 4 through verse 6 in the 20th chapter of Exodus. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. I'm going to stop there. I'll pick up the rest of it later, but I want to stop there. There are a couple of things we need to look at before we go too far with this commandment. First of all, I said that this is the second commandment. If you're a good Lutheran, you will correct me and say it's not the second commandment. It's part of the first commandment. Because Lutherans and Catholics tend to combine the first and second commandment into one, serve no other gods. There's a reason for that I'll explain in a minute. But they're using the numbering system that was set up by St. Augustine in the 4th century. Many things that St. Augustine said and did have really colored the way we look at Scripture, some in a good way and some in a not so helpful way. To the Jews and to most other Christians, the first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And some of them include the introductory words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And the second commandment is, "You shall not make for yourselves an idol or a graven image." And so I'm following the Jewish standard that most other Protestants, aside from the Lutherans, follow. My apologies to Martin Luther. There is a reason why the Lutherans and the Catholics combine those two. And then what they do is they separate the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," into two commandments about coveting. As I was getting the sermon ready for today, I kind of understood where Luther is coming from. Because as I started out, I was saying a lot of the same things I said last week about how there's only one God and you should only serve that God and don't be serving other gods, which it sounds like this commandment is just expanding on what the first commandment says. But there is a difference. And to get to that difference, we first have to ask ourselves, what is this commandment not saying to us? Because there are some people who, because of this commandment, would say that God is not pleased with our sanctuary because we have this needle point on the front, we have stained glass windows all around, and we've got pictures on the walls. And when they read this commandment, they believe that God is saying he does not want us to make a representation of anything. That is to say, art is out the window. God is not happy with art. And then they'll look at art, especially Greek art, that mostly focuses on naked people. And they'll say, "See what we mean? Art is an evil thing. Because it expresses what's in the imagination, and the imagination of man, as God said at the time of Noah, is nothing but evil continually." If anybody wants to talk about the danger of art, just go down to the state capitol, which is one of the most beautiful buildings that's ever been built. But take a look at the statuary in the capitol. And if you're really strong in your beliefs about the graphic arts, you would point to that and say, that's why we should not make graven images. This commandment is not a commandment about art. And I want to make that clear. God is not saying, don't make representations of anything. Some people refuse to have their picture taken because they believe that's a graven image. And the graven image captures something of the soul of the person or the object that is pictured. But if we would read on in the rest of the Torah, we would discover that God is the one who gives people their artistic ability. That in fact, there were two people in the Jewish community who were known for their artistic talents, and God specifically named them as people who were to help oversee the work of the tapestries that would make up the walls, the temporary walls, the curtains of the tabernacle. Even the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the very presence of God, has on its lid a statue. Two statues, actually. And so we're not saying that God is opposed to art. Because as you read on, it's not the making of an image that is wrong. It is the bowing down and worshiping of images that is wrong. And this, what this commandment is about substituting for God some limited understanding of who God is. This commandment at its heart is about substituting our own ideas for the one true God. Let's take a closer look at Exodus 20, verse 4. Do not worship anything, do not make for yourself a carved image or the likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath, and so forth. There are two words used here. One is make for yourself a carved image, and the other is the word likeness, a likeness of anything. Another way of paraphrasing what the Hebrew says would be to say it like this. Do not worship anything that your hands create, that's a graven image, or that your mind imagines, that's the likeness. The likeness is the idea. The graven image is the product of that idea. The reason for this commandment is expressed very clearly in Moses' final sermon to the people of Israel as they are getting ready to enter the promised land and he is getting ready to die. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15, God says to the people, be very careful, because when I appeared to you on Mount Sinai, which we are reading about now, God speaking to the people, the Ten Commandments. When I appeared to you on Mount Sinai, you saw no form when I spoke to you from the midst of the fire. And because when I appeared to you, there was nothing for you to see, all you could do was hear what I was saying and feel the awesomeness of my presence as the mountain was shaking. You should understand that God is beyond what you can picture in your mind. He's greater than you can conceive. And we must allow him to remain so instead of demanding that he suit our fancies or fit into the boxes that we've made for him. An example of this. I went to a church one time, made up primarily of Norwegians. And they had at the front of the church where our needlework is, they had a picture of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. He looked awfully Norwegian to me. Now, sometimes we think with Jesus we can get away with it because Jesus was a human being when he lived on this earth. He had a certain appearance, unlike God appearing at Mount Sinai when there was nothing to see. So we think if we can just capture that image, then we can draw paintings of him, have pictures of him. But the problem I see with most of those pictures is that Jesus looks an awful lot like a European. He's white. And Jesus was not white. His skin had a green color to it, like most Mideasterners do. He has long, flowing hair, even though Paul says that long hair on a man is a disgrace. And probably his hair was short and curly from the pictures of Jewish people that I've seen. He's always a very graceful, a very handsome man. And yet Isaiah tells us there was nothing attractive about it, that someone would be drawn to him. But we like to picture him in ways that are familiar to us. It's like that Christmas song. Some see him, I forget how it goes, but it basically is saying some see him as white, some see him as colored. Remember the problems that came out in the 60s when people of color started having pictures of Jesus and he had dark skin. I remember an episode of All in the Family where a colored guy was having a discussion with Archie Bunker and trying to convince him that Jesus was actually an Ethiopian. And Archie says, in typical Archie Bunker fashion, he says, well, an Ethiopian says an Ethiopian, a Presbyterian says a Presbyterian, but whatever he wasn't black. But that's the way we picture him. We like to picture him as someone, he might have been my grandfather or my great-grandfather. This is the problem we encounter when we make images of those people of God himself, who is great beyond our understanding. And as he's trying to expand our understanding, we're trying to limit him so that he doesn't do anything that makes us uncomfortable. The problem starts right here in the mind. And so, when we look at this commandment, the first question we might ask ourselves is, why are we studying this commandment? Idolatry hasn't been a problem for 2,000 years. Idolatry, that's having an idol, isn't it? That's worshiping an idol, isn't it? Well, all that went away when the Western world became Christian, right? Well, there are two problems with that. One problem is, most of the Christians in the world are not living in the West. They're living in countries where idolatry is still a vibrant problem. They're coming from backgrounds of paganism. But the second issue is that here in the West, paganism is having a rebirth. And there are more and more people who self-identify as pagans rather than as Christians or Jews or Muslims. But the real problem is this: idolatry never did go away. If we want to know if idolatry is still a problem for us today, all we have to do is look at the end of the first letter of John. First letter of John spends all its time talking about who Jesus is and who he isn't, and reminding us that if we don't have a proper view of who Jesus is, we're not saved. Because we're not saved by our faith, we're saved by what we believe in. And if we don't know who Jesus is, we don't know who we are. And we're not really dealing with the parts of us that need to be dealt with. And so after spending 5 chapters talking about Jesus is divine, he's fully God, Jesus is fully human, Jesus requires that we love one another as he loved us, the last words that John says in that letter, and it seems so out of place when you're reading, but the last words he says are these: little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, he hasn't talked about idolatry at all in that letter, except maybe he has. Because some of the most persistent idols that we create are the images we have of God in our mind. There are people who have such an image of who Jesus is in their mind that when they read something from the Gospels themselves that describe who Jesus is or the words that Jesus spoke, they don't accept them because they say, well, that doesn't fit in with my understanding of who Jesus is. And then we have hymns and choruses that talk about my Jesus. Well, he's not my Jesus. He is Jesus and I am his. But he is not mine to the extent that I can shape him in any way I want, make him something that appeals to me. The warning against idolatry is more than anything a warning against creating a false image of who God is in our mind, whether we ever put it in stone or wood or gold or paintings or anything else. It's how we view God in our minds. For instance, first chapter of Romans tells us that the gradual decay of all great societies begins when they forget to be grateful to God for who he is. Then, not being grateful to God, then they think that they can change the truth of God into something to suit their fancy. He says in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image representing mortal human beings or animals. Well, our images don't represent human beings or animals, but they represent ideas of our own creation that we then impose on God and then say, this is who God is. Jeremiah spoke about this when he talked about the false prophets. He said they have their own dreams, and then they say, the Lord said to me, when the Lord didn't say anything to them. Ezekiel also condemns the false prophets for the same thing. They come up with visions and dreams of who God is and what God is doing. I suppose you've heard a few of these in relation to COVID. God is doing this through the virus. God is doing this through the pandemic. And maybe he is and maybe he isn't. But the fact is they're presenting their own ideas, and then they put the parentheses around them that says, this is what God showed me. God told me this is what he is doing. Ezekiel complained about this, and he said, even worse than misrepresenting God, then they expect God to live up to their statements and to do what they have predicted because they are his prophets. We do the same thing. We have an image of who we think God is, and then we expect him to live up to that image. And when he doesn't, we get upset. We complain. And some people even leave the faith. In Colossians, we are warned that when it comes to idolatry, it includes not just idols that sit on altars, but in Colossians 3:5, we are warned to put to death whatever in our nature belongs to the earth. And then he lists some of them: sexual immorality, impurity, shameful passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. There he's telling us that idolatry is simply the visible expression of greed. It's me wanting what I want and then establishing whatever understanding of God it takes for me to justify the things that I'm greedy for. The book of Revelation talks about the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is an example of people who turn their government or their state into God. Why would they do this? Because what matters most of all to them is security, having something to eat, especially having as much as they want to eat, being rich. These are the things that matter. And they look to the government to provide those things because they ask God for riches and he doesn't give it to them. So they turn to the state. They ask God for food. Give us this day our daily bread. Then they find out God expects them to go out and work for their daily bread. Well, they don't like that. So they turn to the state and say to the state, give me my daily bread. The whole reaction that we've seen in our country to this pandemic is very disturbing in a way. When we look at how easily people have surrendered rights that thousands of soldiers gave their lives to die for in the wars of our country. And people are quick not only to surrender those rights, but to take them away from you and say that you're an enemy of the state if you don't go along with what's being said. And why are they doing this? They're doing this because they're afraid. But instead of taking their fear to God, instead of having a relationship with God that is grounded in his love, that casts out fear, they're overwhelmed by the possibility that they might get sick and die. Well, the last time I looked in this book, it told me I'm going to get sick. And I'm going to die. Sooner or later. When? Only God knows. But who am I going to trust with my well-being? Am I going to trust God? Who, according to our Declaration of Independence has given us certain inalienable rights that come from him and not the state? Or am I going to trust my government and blindly listen to whatever they tell me? If I have spent my lifetime using this commandment to try and help me identify the false idols that my mind is creating in regard to who is in charge of all things, then when things like the pandemic come around that cause everybody else to be afraid, I'm going to be able to look at it with a more reasoned approach. I'm not going to react out of fear. I'm going to react toward this as I react toward everything. What would God have me do? What is pleasing to God? The commandments tell us what is pleasing to God. I don't see many people in our country that express the character of the three friends of Daniel, who, when facing the fiery furnace, said, "Our God is able to save us. Whether he will or whether he won't is up to him. But even if he doesn't save us, he's still God. And we will follow him. We will not follow the state when it tells us to act contrary to what God has commanded." But our idols come about because we're impatient with God. He doesn't answer our prayers quickly enough. He doesn't seem to agree with us that what we really need is this, and instead he gives us that. And so we try to create an image of God that we can live with. And we worship that image. This is the warning of the second commandment. Against the way our minds think of God, even when we're thinking of the God of the Bible. We already read that Paul says that greed is idolatry. There's one other verse in the Bible that speaks of something that is idolatry that we might not really think of as idolatry. And it comes in 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you're familiar with this chapter, this is a chapter where Samuel says to Saul, he has made Saul king, and he says to Saul, God wants you to fight against the Amalekites and against King Agag, and he wants you to wipe them out. He wants you to kill every one of them. He wants you to destroy all of their property. Don't take anything for yourself. It's like Jericho. It's all dedicated to the Lord. So Samuel goes out and he has the battle and he wins. But he doesn't kill everybody. In fact, King Agag is kept alive. And they keep the flocks and the herd. Samuel comes to meet with Saul to see how he is doing. And the first thing he hears is the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cows. Saul sees him in the distance and he says, "Hey, Samuel, welcome. See how I have kept the commands of God." Samuel says, "If you have kept the commands of God, what is this bleating of sheep that I hear?" "Oh, yes, about that," he said. "The people decided to keep the best of the flock so that we could offer sacrifices to our God, who gave us a great victory." And Samuel says, "And who's that guy over there?" "Well, that's King Agag. I've been wanting to introduce you to him." Samuel said, "Didn't God tell you he wanted Agag dead? Didn't he tell you that he wanted you to slaughter all the livestock?" He says, "Obedience is more important than sacrifices. And beware of presumption, which is as bad in God's eyes as idolatry." Presumption. What's that word presumption mean? Presumption means I take what God says and presume that I have the ability and the right to change it and to just like a potter would do with clay, to shape it according to my own ideas. So as I was saying to my brother a couple weeks ago, when I was in seminary, I was taught how to do that. I was taught how to take the writing of Scripture, and when it didn't suit me, to change it, to alter it. The way they did with their statement on human sexuality. To take the statements of the Bible that are contrary to homosexuality and actually make it sound as though God is pleased with homosexuality. And now we have the ELCA even praying to Mother God. I saw that in a clip in an email that I got the other day, and I sent a copy of it to Jim Bolick, and I said, aren't you glad we left when we did? But this is what they do. They take the words of God and manipulate them into meaning whatever they want them to mean. That's presumption. And we do it every time we have a clear command of God that we don't like, and we find some way of weaseling out of it. Presumption and greed, both identified in Scripture itself as being the same as idolatry. How does this work when it comes to our understanding of God? Well, for example, 2 John tells us, the second letter that John wrote, has this in it, verse 9, everyone who goes ahead and does not remain in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Back in the Gospel of Jesus said, if you come to me, you will know the truth. And if you remain in that truth, it will set you free. But these were people who came to the truth, but they didn't remain in it because it was too confining. And so they started with the truth of God, and then they expanded on it like the Mormons do, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do. Coming up with a different gospel and a different Jesus. And thinking that because they call him Jesus, because they call God God, and even Jehovah, that it's the God of the Bible when it isn't. The New Testament makes it very clear that one of the greatest enemies of the Christian faith is heresy, false teaching. How can we love God with all our heart if our understanding of God is flawed? Even good things can become idols. Do you remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus? He said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent on the stake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Remember what that episode refers to? Snakes were biting the people of Israel because of their sin, and God said to Moses, he said, make a bronze serpent, put it on a stake and lift it up. Tell everyone that if they look at that serpent, if they've been bit by a snake and they look at that serpent, they will be healed. It was such a powerful moment in the Exodus that stake with the bronze serpent on it was put into the Ark of the Covenant, along with the tablets of stone and the jar of manna. But later, during the reign of the kings, one of the good kings destroyed that artifact. Because by the time he had become king, the people of Israel had turned it into an idol and they were worshiping it. They called it Nehushtan, the bronze serpent. And instead of being a symbol of what Jesus would do, it became the embodiment of spiritual power all by itself. They turned it into an idol. Something good, something necessary, something Jesus even referred to as pointing to himself. And they had turned it into an idol. We do the same thing. When we have confidence in our baptism and say, oh, I was baptized, so I'm saved. Or communion, I take communion every week. That makes me a better Christian than you. Or we have our religious rules that don't do this, don't play cards on Sunday, don't go to the theater, don't dance. And we think that these rules, which we've made up, have the same weight as the Ten Commandments themselves. Many Christians worship angels. They do anything to experience a visitation of an angel. Some people turn worship itself into an idol and think that if you're not saying the Apostles' Creed every week, you're not worshiping. If you're not going through the liturgy, you're not chanting, you're not saying part of the liturgy in Latin or in Greek, you're not worshiping God. Some people go the other direction and they mistake emotion for spiritual vitality. And they think if they have a worship service that's emotional, it's full of emotional impact, it's spiritual and it's good and it's healthy, when the emotions are just as corrupt as any other part of us. The point is, anything can be an idol if it takes our attention away from God or tends to make an image of God different than what he has told us that he really is. This is what we must be on the lookout for. Now that we know what it is to make an idol, what about the rest of this commandment? You shall not bow down to them and worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. God cares about idolatry because he cares about us. He knows that only he can save. No image of God that we make is going to be great enough to save. And he wants us to know that. And so he says, I'm a jealous God. I'm jealous for you. And I will visit my punishment to the third and fourth generation. We read that and we think, oh, God is such a violent, angry God. We don't want a God like that. And they miss the point. They stop reading at the comma instead of going on to where he says, but showing love to the 1,000th generation of those who keep my commandment. What's God saying? God is saying that as great as his wrath against sin is, and it is great, it doesn't come close to measuring up to the power of his love. His wrath lingers for 4 generations. In biblical language, that's 100 years. But his love continues to 1,000 generations. That's 25,000 years. So you have 100 years worth of wrath. You have 25,000 years of love and blessing. This is intended to show us that we need never be afraid to admit when the commandments show us an area of ourselves that is not the way God wants it to be. We should be eager to root out the sin in our lives and then confess it to God, because we know that as great as his wrath is, his love is greater still. We have his own promise that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. He'll forgive our sin and cleanse us. That's what we need, and we can't do it ourselves. He can do it, and he has expressed over and over again in his word, he wants to do it. Several times he says through Ezekiel, I don't enjoy the death of anyone. I would much rather that they turn and live. Why will you die? Repent, turn to me, and you'll find out how gracious I can be. James says in his letter, there will be justice without mercy to those who do not show mercy. But to the merciful, mercy triumphs over justice. We can always trust that the love of God does everything that God does for our blessing. That in the end we will see even those things that have caused us suffering, God has turned around for our good and for His glory. So let us turn to His commandments, allow them to be a mirror into our very hearts. Show us where we are elevating our own ideas above the truth of God. Confess our sin to Him. Ask Him to give us a new heart that will take His word seriously, that will learn to love as He loves us. Because the more we love the God who is, the less we need to worry about creating a false idol in His place. Heavenly Father, You are beyond understanding. There is no way that we can fully know who You are. But You have revealed Yourself to us in Your word. And that revelation, though not complete, is accurate in all that it says. Help us to allow You to be who You are in our own minds, instead of creating images of You that always end up being less than the real thing. Through Christ we pray. Amen.